Well, we enter upon the Gospel of Luke this morning, and as we do, you will notice we enter in the middle of a story. Now, it may not seem like that because we began at what seemed to be the beginning, but this is a story that has been long in the telling, is just now really getting to the good stuff. You know, it's like starting in the seventh book of Harry Potter, if you're nerdy enough to get the reference. Or it's literally turning the first page of Tolkien's Return of the King. It's something like that. You don't know any of the background, and yet here you are opening the page of something that is that those who do know the story have been waiting for and anticipating. This is a story, again, that we're being plopped into the middle of. But one must have eyes focused to see that this is taking place in order to hear, and ears tuned to hear it. This book is an answer to some long-awaited promises to Israel. And Luke gives us all the hints that we need to know that this is the case. Something big is happening in the midst of the nation at this given time. So big that the blessings of it will spill out over the whole world, even the entirety of the Roman world. And not only, though, is this the end, if you will, of one story, it's the beginning of Luke's two-part story. For most of us, this gospel is often read as if it's a book unto itself. But we can see as we open the book of Acts that this really is the first part of what is a two-part story that Luke is telling. In the beginning of this book, he says that he's writing to a man named Theophilus. And we will see at the book of Acts, he says the exact same thing. He says, I thought it was good to continue this story about what Jesus began to do and teach. And unfortunately, in your English Bible, they inserted the Gospel of John right between the two of them. It would have been so much simpler had they just swapped that order, but they didn't. So we will see that this book is hard to understand fully, or at least in the way that Luke intends it, without also knowing something about the book of Acts. When we consider it this way, you can see that Luke's work really is one large work. I mean, the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist will receive, that will descend upon Jesus at his baptism, will be the same Spirit that we receive at Pentecost. The salvation that Jesus announces to Israel in this gospel will be the salvation that the apostles announce even to the whole wide world. And what a salvation it is. That is what we want to begin to consider this morning as we open this book afresh. Now, for those of you who've been here through the Advent season, you know that we covered some of these chapters. You're going to have to pretend like we didn't, okay, and just act like, you know, you're a team player and this is all new to you. No. We will probably be skipping some of what we covered through Advent, but this morning we want to begin with these first 25 verses. And I want us to see, especially as we enter upon the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, the first thing is entering the upside down. Entering the upside down. Now, again, that's a lot of nerdy references for one morning, but if you're not getting the reference, that's fine. You can just ask one of the children what it's in reference to. And when we enter here into this particular story in the upside down, well, first thing we want to see is honor. In a few well-placed words, Luke has forced an almost unbearable tension on the reader. I mean, there is this couple in Israel, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and both have an unbelievable pedigree. You know, if you're looking for letters behind names, they have them. They are both from priestly lines. They have honorable families, but not just any families in Israel, Israelite families from the tribe of Levi. Zechariah, because of his lineage, serves as a priest of the Lord, an exalted and respected position in the land. He's been ordained to minister on behalf of God's people, even going to the holy place in this particular text. And his goal, or part of his role, is to return and to bless the people of Israel with an Aaronic blessing. But this couple, we see, has not only an exalted lineage, but they have a life that matches their calling. I mean, can you imagine a more stellar description of a faithful Israelite? Their conformity to God's law is added to their ancestral purity. Notice these two clauses. They're righteous before God. They live blamelessly before the law. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that if you want to be righteous in this particular context. But as soon as we see their honor, we also see their humiliation. And Luke masterfully leads us to this particular telling of the story. If you hear, if this is what's being told to you, you have an extremely fine pedigree of a family. And not only are they from a fine lineage, they are amazing people. They've lived up to their calling. What should be the result of a faithful Israelite living according to their calling within the context of God's law and in his holy land? A couple of a priestly line, blameless and righteous. Surely, if nothing else, they will be blessed. I mean, that's what you get according to the book of Deuteronomy. If you follow God's law, if you keep his commandments, if you serve him in holy fear, then blessing will be what you receive. But instead of blessing, you'll notice what we are told is that they are barren. We're taken immediately from exaltation to humiliation. Elizabeth is childless. And we hear why she is childless, because her womb is barren. It is a wilderness. And the pain of this reality is piercing as one hears Elizabeth call this state of events at the end of this text her reproach. This isn't just something that, you know, she's sad about, you know, she couldn't have kids and she would like toddlers around. But it's been her disgrace. It's been something she has worn as a bit of an albatross or a scarlet letter the entirety of her life. It says something about her. Even though, according to Luke, it's not because of anything she did, it's not because of anything lacking in her, according to the law, it has to be something wrong with her. Because barrenness, according to the law, is part of the curse. If you don't obey God's law, if you don't follow after his statutes, one of the results will be you will not bear children. You will not have the honor of carrying on the family name. I mean, as you hear of their lineage, what makes it great is they are connected to great people throughout the history of God's redemption. But that great history is about to end if they don't have a child. And so it comes to them as a curse. Barrenness, scripturally speaking, is lifelessness. If children are a blessing from the Lord, as we are told in the scriptures, then no children surely must mean some sort of curse from the Lord, at least in the Old Testament way of thinking. And since it's lifelessness and curse, and to everyone she comes in contact with, she bears shame and reproach. She is less than in her own eyes, but also in the eyes of the culture. One author writes, "The image of the barren wife is one of the Bible's strongest images of desolation and rejection." I mean, think of what Solomon says in Proverbs. Four things are never satisfied, and one of those things is the barren womb. It takes and takes and takes, but it just never gives. And that's the experience that Elizabeth is taking part of presently in our text. But Luke presents us here with a couple that is blameless, yet blessingless. And that is a very strange state of events. But not only have we gone from their honor to their humiliation, you'll notice that Luke, in very few words, tells us that all hope is growing dim. And in fact, not just dim, it's past gone. Not only is she barren, she's too old as well. It's not that, you know, they're in the, you know, the springtime of their marriage and thus far they've had no children. You know, the sun is setting not only on their marriage, but on their lives, and surely on the time where her womb could be fruitful. And it's plain, according to Luke, that she is far gone past the years of childbearing. So, you know, humanly speaking, this is a hopeless situation. Well, what is Luke telling us all of this information for? Well, surely because he answers their dilemma. Before we get that far, he has told us one further thing in these opening verses. He says in verse 5, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." And again, these are words that mean nothing to us because we read the Bible and this just seems like a little bit of a historical tidbit, which it is. Luke's going to give us historical markers and tell us where we are in the history of the world. But beyond that, it's telling us something about the nation. And what it's telling us is they are a mirror image, if you will, of Elizabeth and Zechariah. "It came to pass in the days of Herod, king of Judea." These verses refer to Herod the Great. And the time of Herod was a time surely of frustration, of disappointed hopes for Israel. I mean, for 500 years, Judah has been without any son of David on her throne. There has been no Davidic king ruling over the people. And Herod, who is a half-breed Idumean, sits on the throne of Israel, and he is no friend of God's people. He is definitely a friend of those in power. He has an amazing track record for cozying up to power as it's needed. We don't have time to go into all the history, but surely if you read the Roman history, Herod the Great was one who timed well his relationships with Octavius and other people in order to gain this sort of power in Israel. He doesn't have the right credentials, though, to be named king of Judea, not for an Israelite. I mean, they're looking for a son of David, not this particular sort of king. And he isn't ruling anything really anyway on their behalf. He is a puppet king. He is under the Roman rule, and what he is asked to do for them, he does. He's despised by the nation of Israel because of his role and how he fulfills it. He builds lavish buildings, as we'll see, concerning the temple and other things. And yet, he does this all on the tax dime of the Israelites, not at their request, but at his own doing to make his own name great, while burdening them with the financial responsibilities to pay for it. He will go on, we'll see historically, to have some control over the priesthood and the temple and to use those things for his own political purposes. This is exactly the sort of thing that would break the heart of a faithful Israelite. It tells us something else in the story, that Zechariah and Elizabeth aren't the only ones with a special pedigree, supposed to be blessed by God, desiring God's favor, and yet living in a barren reality, a reality that is less than expected for their role in life. I mean, there are many in Israel who are bearing the exact same plight as Zechariah and Elizabeth. In fact, we'll learn about them in chapter 2. There's one such man named Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for some comfort to come to the nation. It says very next thing concerning Anna, the prophetess. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow now till her 84th year, she did not depart from the temple. She worshipped and fasted. She prayed night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to whom all were waiting for the redemption and salvation of Israel. You see, Zechariah and Elizabeth's problem is the problem of the nation. They're supposed to be God's special favored people. They have this great heritage. And with that is supposed to come blessing, but instead, there is fruitlessness. There is barrenness. They're ruled by foreign powers. There is hopelessness that is sinking over the nation. And much like Zechariah and Elizabeth's situation is growing dim, theirs is growing dim. I mean, 500 years since there's been a son of David on the throne. I mean, there's prophecies about when God is supposed to act, and it seems like the clock, the time clock is running out for God to do something great for the nation. This tells us that whatever is going to happen in this particular story is beyond just a personal tale. This isn't just God meeting the needs of a husband and wife who wished they had a child. But the child that is given in this particular situation meets the need of a whole nation that has been waiting for the salvation of God. Israel and the couple have the same question in the midst of their suffering. Where is our God? Well, if that is entering the upside down, notice the God of the upside down. I mean, even in this opening story, there is a ray of hope that is breaking into this dark situation. I mean, did you see it? If you've read the Bible before, you had to have seen it, because this story sounds awfully familiar. It's not like the first time we've met someone advanced in years, unable to have a child, waiting for God to do something. I mean, that seems to be not just a story in the Bible, but the story of the Old Testament, over and over and over again. If nothing else, it's Abraham and Sarah's story, which began this whole hope of salvation in Israel. But it's a story where God has entered in and done something time and again throughout the history of his people. I mean, this, in one sense, is a rerun. It's horrible plagiarism on Luke's part. You know, we have seen this story so many times that it's almost cliche. Of course God is going to answer. I mean, at this moment in Scripture, it's all throughout Scripture at moments of major need that the barrenness of one of the women of Israel is an opportunity for God to do something great in the nation. This is God's favorite place to be, scripturally speaking. He loves working in the midst of those who are shamed and hopeless and needy, those who have no power of their own. You know, that is just his game. That is what he's all about, scripturally. In fact, it's such a common story that the rabbis wrote, when the scripture tells us she has not, God will surely give. You see, in the midst of this tragic story, God will give. We remember Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Samson's mother and Hannah, all that Old Testament pattern of barrenness that should all come before our eyes as we enter this story. The theme being simple, in the impossible, that is where God works and does something great on behalf of his people. So while Elizabeth and Zechariah parallel Israel in both need, in that they both need intervention, both for children and national problems, Israel's past is whispering hope in the background that God will do something for you in the midst of this situation. So notice then, as we continue coming down in order to turn things right side up, God coming down in order to turn things right side up. You'll notice the honor that is given to Zechariah. We're told that it's his turn to serve down at the temple along with the priests, and he is chosen by lot to enter into the holy place. Not something that happens often. It could be a once-in-a-lifetime experience. But he is going to go and change out the showbread, and he's going to be in the section prior to getting into the Holy of Holies. And he is, while he's in there ministering, lighting the incense as a sign of prayers to heaven, the assembly is waiting outside, lifting up prayers to heaven. And we know from the prayers of the Old Testament that at the time of the incense offering, prayers are often made for God's work on behalf of the nation. Prayers for God's deliverance, prayers for a new exodus. So outside, the whole nation is out is praying for God to intervene and to deliver. Inside, Zechariah is praying. And as offerings go up, as prayers go up, you'll notice an angel comes down. And angels, of course, are used in birth announcements over and over. But this time, the angel comes to the father and not the mother. And notice his announcement, fear not, there is good news for you, there's not judgment coming, your prayers have been heard, and a son is promised. And again, this is a motif that can't be missed throughout the reading of Scripture. God remembers his people. He hears their prayers, and he answers them. I heard your cry, and I remembered you. I remembered Rachel, and she conceived. I remembered Hannah, and she bore a son, and now I have heard you, Zechariah, and you will have a son as well. But who did God remember? Was God remembering the couple? Or is he remembering the nation who's outside praying for his deliverance? And it becomes very clear in the New Testament that God is answering yes to both. That those people who are outside waiting for a day of salvation, inside are having their prayers answered as an angel comes to speak with Zechariah about the son who will be in his wife's womb. This child's ministry will be on behalf of the nation. You'll notice he'll turn many of God's people to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, to make a people ready for the entrance of Yahweh. I mean, John's ministry is focused on making Israel ready for God's coming. Maybe you saw that from the Old Testament reading this morning. In Malachi, you can't help but read chapter 4 of Malachi and see that is a text dripping with end times realization, right? That there's this judgment coming. But before the judgment comes, there's one who will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah and who will announce to the people, turn your hearts back to God. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers so they'll be ready for the day that Yahweh comes. And the angel comes and says, that's happening right now. That the son who is in your womb will turn the hearts of Israel and prepare for the Lord's coming. Which says a lot about the identity of Jesus that we can't get into this morning. But if you'll notice, it's not just soaked with end times expectation because of the Malachi passage. But the angel identifies himself, and he doesn't do it until the end of the story. We have this anonymous angel. He comes, they're having a conversation, and right at the end he says, I'm Gabriel, and I have a word for you from God. Well, when was the last time we saw Gabriel? The only other time he's mentioned by name, scripturally speaking, is in Daniel's 70 weeks. When there's this promise that God, after 70 times 7, will come and return, and even though there are these great nations that will come, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, that God will send a stone in the middle of that to topple those particular empires. And Gabriel is announcing through that particular prophecy a time when God would return to the nation of Israel and send a messianic king. And he says, oh, by the way, this is Gabriel giving you this particular message that you will have a son. And Zechariah responds with a very simple question. And how is this even possible? Aren't we too old? To which Gabriel does not take too kindly. He says, since you haven't believed me, I'm going to give you a sign that's going to prove I'm really from God, but also a sign to show you that you should believe when God tells you something. And Zechariah is made mute, right, for the entirety of the pregnancy until John is born. Well, if that's the story that's being told, what is the point? What I want to see this morning as we close is when the right side up looks upside down. You'll see that in verses 24 and 25. You'll notice Elizabeth gladly receives the work of God on her behalf and sees this as God's great reversal of her fortunes. You know, once I bore reproach, but now God's taking that away. I once was on the outside, now I'm going to be inside. Once I felt cursed, now I'm being blessed. God is reversing her whole dilemma. And you'll notice she remains, he's reversing her fortunes, even though she holds no baby in her arms yet. Maybe you saw in the text, it says she'll remain in seclusion for many months. And why will she do this? I mean, because in seclusion, her shame won't be felt. I mean, there won't be any baby for 9 months. You know, in 5 to 6 months, surely her shame will start to dissipate when she is showing and she can go outside and the people will see that what she used to hold as curse is no longer for her. But until that time, she remains secluded, just enjoying the promise of God to her and believing those things. Her disgrace is being removed, though who believe it presently until the baby is born? But even the scorn outside and the weight she must endure does not remove, you'll notice, Elizabeth's joy, because she believes by faith that God really is at work in this particular child. I mean, the story really is predictable, isn't it? I mean, isn't this what God has done time and time again for his people? There's a need, and they cry out to him, and he meets that need. He delivers them by sending a Savior on their behalf and sending blessing. I mean, it's almost cliche. If I'd begun the story for you, if you'd been a Sunday school student even for a year, you could have finished what was going to happen. You know, you have an old, barren woman in the Bible. What's God going to do next? Well, surely he will give her a child. Over and over, God acts. He acts on behalf of his people. He acts to save. He does the same thing time and time again. He remembers his promises and he keeps them. But what's interesting is that this blameless priest in the middle of it doubts the story when it comes into his particular existence. God comes to him sending him an angel, this faithful priest, and God says, I'm going to give you guys a child. And he just says, just doesn't make any sense. I'm too old. It can't be true. I mean, Israel will have to swallow hard, just like Zechariah did, when their salvation shows up. In the form that it comes in, they'll have the same sort of question Zechariah has. How can this be? This can't be what you're promising. The question is, if God does this time and time again, and it's almost cliche, why is it so hard for certain people scripturally to believe that God will act for them anew? I mean, why is it so hard for us to believe that God will do these sorts of things in our lives? I mean, do you see Elizabeth and Zechariah are presented as diametrically opposed here? God is going to act for Israel, and there'll be one of two ways of receiving that action. You can be like Zechariah and doubt it, or you can be like Elizabeth and embrace it by faith, even though it won't be seen for some time. I mean, will it be disbelieved because of the seeming impossibility, or will it be received for what it is? Yahweh removing the disgrace of his people. God once again doing the impossible by using the impotent and the unimaginable, by doing the impractical, by coming for the disgraced and the downtrodden, the poor, the lost, and the lame, and giving them a place and a name and an inheritance. Luke will let us in on this secret. God is about to turn history upside down forever. The 70 weeks of Daniel are complete. The Davidic son will come. The era of the Spirit will enter into history at this very moment. The time of restoration for Israel is going to start in this book of the Bible. The Jubilee that they've been waiting for, that time of rejoicing, the festivity time in Israel is going to begin in the life and ministry of John and Jesus. The world is about to be turned right side up. It's real and it's here and it's happening, Luke says. But it's impossible to see it without eyes of faith. I mean, we stand, people of God, in this story, truly right in the middle of it. A people in need, a righteous people suffering, enduring shame, wondering if and when God will act on our behalf. I mean, the only final answer for the problem, our problems, the things that we face, is God sending his king. I mean, think of the problems of the world. Think of the things that are just too big for you to really grapple with. I mean, they may raise your blood pressure during the week as you listen to talk radio. They may, you know, keep you up at night as you are concerned about how you can undo some of the horrible things that you've done, or get out of some of the situations you've been placed in, or recover from some of the things that, you know, are ailing you. The only thing that's going to solve those problems once and for all, fully and finally, is God sending his king. And for this, we wait and pray. Just like Israel. I mean, that's what they were doing. They were waiting for God to send a king to undo what was ailing them. They waited and they prayed and their prayers were answered. So certain was the answer, and yet Zechariah doubted and had to live in silence. And we have a sign so much greater than Zechariah. I mean, maybe you don't think that's true. He got to see an angel face to face. But if that sign didn't convince him, think of what God has sent to us. You know, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And that son gives himself even unto death on the cross, the sign of Jonah. You see, our guarantee is that God will right what is wrong and supply what is lacking and fix what is broken and heal that which is wounded. His promise that those things are happening has already come. Yahweh has already acted for his people. He has sent his son to be born as a baby in the humiliation of a wooden trough, which will ultimately give way to the humiliation of a wooden cross. And this, God says, is his victory over the world. This is his sign that everything he says to you is true, and he has secured that victory, that full and final victory for you, through that particular death by his son. The question is, can you believe it? Because if you can, you will be let in on one of the glorious gifts of this time of salvation, the joy that it offers that comes by living under the peaceful rule of God. You see, Elizabeth is already rejoicing, even though she has no baby in her hands, because she believes God's word and knows that God is acting for his people. And God comes to you in the same way, though you cannot see with your physical eyes the full salvation of the Lord. He has given you a sign that is so sure in the coming and the death of his son that you have permission to rejoice now, because you know that God's peace will rule in your life fully and finally in the resurrection of all things. He has promised that even now we can be steadfast and abiding, rooted in joy because of what he has already accomplished. Much like Elizabeth, who still has disgrace on the outside and still had to wait for the day of John's birth, but still also had great joy because she knew the end result. She knew God had answered her long-awaited prayer. She could sing, you know, right along with Bob Marley, that everything's going to be all right. But the question is, can we? I mean, do we know any less than she knew? What shall we say to these things, Paul says? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all good things? And we do wait. We wait for the visible, physical second coming of our Lord, which will right all wrongs, solve all problems, undo all injustices, fix that which is twisted, and remove our reproach once and for all. But we don't need to wait to know how the story ends. We don't need to wait to rejoice in the victory of that ending of the story. We don't need to wait to enjoy the salvation of the last day. We already have it in Christ. And no greater guarantee could be given that God sent his Son, born in a manger, suffering in our stead, and now risen and victorious for us. Because the Bible makes plain that your life, the entirety of your existence, is hidden in him. Which means that whatever may be going on the outside does not change the reality of what the end of your story looks like. Now, surely I can't know all of your circumstances. Some of you may be prospering on the outside and dying on the inside. Some of you may be dying on the outside and prospering on the inside. But one thing I can know for certain for all of you who are in Christ, your story ends well. It ends seated and enthroned in God's kingdom, enjoying the victory that is secured in yours with all of your reproach and shame and sickness gone forever, never to be brought up again. And that fact of what is coming in the future gives you the right today to be joyful in the present. That you don't have to possess it by sight to begin enjoying it at the present. So may we do so even as we consider this gospel for the weeks to come. Learn the nature of this salvation and learn to rejoice in it until it comes to us fully and finally in Christ. Let us pray. Well, this morning as we come to this table, I just want to note one reality from the text that we read this morning is that Zechariah, who, you know, was listed as blameless and righteous, is also the one who doubted. And maybe as we come to this table this morning, you have doubts. You have doubts about whether God is really for you. Does he really look at you as righteous in his Son? You know, can he really forgive you for doing that thing that you've done? Or maybe, and we don't say this out loud because we're, you know, good Christian folk, maybe you doubt the reality of this sometimes. You know, maybe it's difficult to believe, you know, that God's working this way in the world, or that, you know, this whole story is true. I think the beauty of what Luke shows us in Luke chapter 1 is Zechariah's doubts didn't stop God acting for him. That God didn't say, well, because you doubted, no kid for you and no salvation for Israel. Surely God gave him a sign concerning his doubts, but God continued to work for him and not against him. That even Zechariah's doubts weren't sufficient to undo God's goodness toward him. And as we come to this table this morning, this is God's goodness on display for you. That you may be doubting whether you're worthy, or you may be doubting whether God is for you. You may be doubting whether you believe enough to come to this table. But this table declares something that God has done on behalf of sinners that is irrevocable. He has given his Son in body and blood for them. And there is no greater sign that God really is working for you than that. And he calls you, even this morning, as you receive this bread and drink this cup, to believe, to let this tangible sign help heal your doubts or even strengthen you in order that you might doubt no longer. But don't think that those doubts are enough to overcome what was done on the cross for your behalf. That even your doubts aren't big enough to undo God's goodness on your behalf. So may you look this morning at this table and see what God says concerning you. That he is for you and not against you. And there's nothing you've done and there's nothing you can do to ever separate yourself from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus for you. So this table is set for all who are members of Christ's church, who've been joined to him by baptism and profession, and have joined themselves to his body on earth, the church. And if that's you this morning, even if that's you doubting and struggling, you are invited to come to this table and to partake. And as you partake, may God grant you the grace by the power of his Spirit to be strengthened in your inner man by Christ himself as he feeds you. Let us pray.